Make sure I stand back from the microphone when I take a drink so you guys don't have to hear this magnified sound of me swallowing water, right? How many of you love the sound of other people chewing? Yeah? Just love it, yeah. Like give them a big bowl of hard sourdough pretzels and let them go at it, and you just like to sit there and yeah. Good sounds, good stuff, right? Mm-hmm. You get kicked out of our house for that kind of stuff, by the way. It's like... we love you, but don't crunch. It's always fun at our house. If we have a meal with something crunchy. Very rarely in our house is the table quiet. I have to say that. There's always conversation. So that usually covers up a lot of that kind of stuff. But once in a while, like everybody will put a bite in at the same time. And you've got nine people around the table. Somebody talk, please. Right now. Somebody say something. So we're going to have a discussion about that before our next church fellowship dinner. Everybody. No hard foods, right, Alicia? Oh, I'm just teasing. How you doing, Riker? You good? You sore? What about you, Genesis? You're good? Okay, these kids worked their hearts out yesterday. I mean, their dad just sat around and did nothing all day. I mean, but... supervise, that's right. I just saw him appear around the corner every once in a while saying, everything going good? Good? All right. And then he'd walk away. they were here helping us out yesterday and trimming bushes and cleaning stuff up inside. So thanks again for everybody coming out to help out. We got a lot done. I think I probably had 10 items on the list. We didn't get all of those 10 items done, but we got several other items done that weren't on the list. And so got a few things in order here that needed to get in order. So we praise the Lord for it. All right. Paul in Romans is continuing on, starting with chapter 12. You switch gears. Everything before chapter 12 is outlining the details of the glorious gospel of grace received through faith. He explains how works cannot accomplish our salvation because we're all sinners. He explains how only Christ's work can accomplish our salvation and how we receive that only by faith. It's a propitiation to be received by faith. He talks about how even the Old Testament supports this with the accounts of Abraham being given the promise before he was circumcised, and how David notes, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins the Lord does not impute. And so those are great Old Testament passages that show that salvation is a gift to us. It can't be earned or deserved. It's given. It's received. And then he continues on to talk about how because we are united with Christ through the Holy Spirit of God, we are joined to his resurrection life. We're joined to his life that can be lived in righteousness, no longer in sin. And so as there's this very real principle that the person who has come to faith in Christ, though you can't earn your salvation by works, salvation will produce good works because we're joined to Christ and his righteousness is being lived through us. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, you get into that little discursion about Israel, God's election. It will not be undone. He has chosen his people, therefore he will still save them, just like he has chosen us and has saved us. And so we get to chapter 12, and Paul switches gears quite a bit by introducing the topic. I thought I had it, and then I just lost it. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And so everything that comes after chapter 12, verse 1, is Paul talking about how we live out that life of a living sacrifice. What does it look like to live as a Christian? And so he's talked about loving one another. He's talked about serving one another with our spiritual gifts. He's talked about submission to government and to authority structures. He's talked about fulfilling the law through love, is what we covered last time. And so now in chapter 14, he's going to pick up another topic that is was a very difficult thing for the early church to wrestle through. So I want to set the stage for you a little bit. Imagine that you are of a Jewish descent. I don't think we have any people here that are of strictly Jewish descent. But you've been raised your entire life in traditions that date back hundreds and even up to 1,000 or more years. You've been raised with those traditions that we approach God in a clean way. We have to wash ourselves. We have to dress just right. We have to eat the right foods. And we can only approach God on certain days. And those feast days, we come to Him and we come with sacrifices and offerings. Now, there is a whole host of people outside of our family that doesn't recognize this stuff, and they just run around doing whatever they want. Call them Gentiles. Apparently, someone's been running around preaching to the Gentiles that they can be saved by grace through faith too. But they're not being told that they have to start dressing right and have to start washing themselves the right way and start eating all the right foods. They're just accepted in Christ. This presented a severe challenge for the church. The separation, Paul talks about this in Ephesians, that middle wall of separation that was between Jew and Gentile. It's been done away in Christ. It's all those separations of ceremony, of washings, of dietary laws, of the holy feast days, of the fact that you weren't born to a Jewish parents. All of those sorts of restrictions, Christ wiped them away and brought Jew and Gentile together in one body. One body, not two separate bodies. So we didn't have a Gentile church. I keep switching hands on you, sorry. We didn't have a Gentile church and a Jewish church. We have one church meeting together. But now you have this church meeting together, and part of the church is still dressing in the ceremonial dress for worship. Part of the church is coming in their flip-flops and jeans. Part of the church has made sure that they were fasting before they come, and the other part's like, man, that was a good breakfast of bacon. Love bacon. And the other church is saying, we're not supposed to eat bacon. God told us not to. What kind of a difficulty would this present for that early church? And so Paul's going to give some instruction in this matter of these kinds of issues. And so he begins, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. And in this section, he's going to give that command to welcome the one who's weak in faith, but he's also going to give us seven principles for dealing with matters of conscience. Matters of conscience are kind of tough, and so this is a bit of a hard passage to teach on because of the nature of conviction. How many of you have a conviction about anything? You have some conviction somewhere about something, right? How many of you know people that don't share that conviction? Yeah, and they're lost, right? They're totally, I mean, they're just cut off. I'm not even sure they're human because they don't share the same conviction. The nature of conviction tells us I'm totally convinced that this is right and that I'm right and that everybody else really should come along and agree with this because it's right. The nature of conviction also leads us to start to think a little bit highly of ourselves. Well, I got this figured out. How come you can't get this figured out? And so how do we deal with those kinds of things? Part of the nature of conviction is because we are convinced that we're right, we're going to not be able to understand why no one else can see it that way. Now we have to understand, and I want to lay this out as a caveat before we dig into this too much, that this concept of Christian liberty and matters of conscience can be stretched both directions. It can be stretched so much to the side of liberality that you say, yeah, there's no such thing as a right way and a wrong way for a Christian to live. It's just all about what you think. And it's totally personal. Well, that's certainly not true. We're going to cover a couple of verses here. Just the fact that I think I have them written down. 1 Corinthians 5:19-13. I'm going to do this first. So I want you to turn here. And this is going to tell us some areas that are not areas of Christian liberty. These are areas where we don't allow freedom of conscience, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Not at all meaning the immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or their idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So apparently Paul had given the Corinthians some instruction and said, you know what, you separate yourselves from those who are immoral. Separate from those that are greedy. Separate from those that are swindlers and that are idolaters. And the church was kind of taking that very seriously and starting to separate. Paul has to write back and say, no, I didn't mean to cut yourself off from all worldly interaction. You're allowed to go to the shop of the guy that is an idolater and buy things there. Paul says, because if you tried to separate yourself totally from swindlers and idolaters and immoral people, you'd have to leave this earth and yourself. But he says, that's not what I meant. But I'm now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother. Well, what does that mean? They claim to be a follower of Christ just like you do. They're claiming to be a Christian. But, he says, if they practice these things, if he's guilty of immorality or greed or is an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, don't even eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? So we're not worried about the practice of those who don't even claim to be part of the church. They're unsaved. We can't expect them to act like they're saved. Excuse me. But you notice in there also that he says there are areas where we should separate from brethren. And if they're engaged in unrepentant acts of these kinds of natures, like immorality or stealing or greed or drunkenness or idolatry, Paul says, yes, you cut off fellowship with those. Those are not matters of conscience. That's not just a personal preference. Excuse me, I don't know what's going on. Get a little tickle spot in the back of my throat, and it won't go away. So this lets us know that we can't stretch this idea of Christian liberty so far that it means there is no such thing as godly righteous living. There is godly righteous living. And we are to function with each other as a warning to brothers who want to take it into that kind of licentiousness. Okay? Things that are violations of direct commands of the Scripture are not matters of conscience. So is it ever a matter of conscience to say, well, you know, I just really feel like the Lord wants me to steal? No. Because God commanded us not to. It's very clear in Scripture. Can I ever say, well, I really think the Lord's just leading me into this murderous attempt here. I'm going to kill somebody. And I think the Lord wants me to do it. Crazy enough, we laugh at it, but people have said it. How many of the mass murderers throughout history felt like God was the one leading them to do it? It'll never be God's will to lead you into a violation of clear commands of Scripture. That's why it is so important for us to be studying the Word so that we know what it actually commands. We know the laws of God, and they are good. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, so folks, don't neglect Old Testament reading. We need that too. Galatians chapter 1, here's another instance where we do not allow, or don't recognize, I should say, a freedom of conscience, freedom of liberty within the church. And that is Galatians chapter 1. We just looked at this in Sunday school this morning. Verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. And this tells us that in the essential matters of the doctrines of the gospel, there's no such thing as saying, well, I think the Lord really wants me to believe that I can contribute to my salvation by doing good things. That's not a matter of conscience. That's a matter of God has already clearly revealed that's not the case. And so when somebody wants to wander off the path of the doctrines of grace, then we as the church have to say, you can't go there. You're not going there. If you go there, we're going to have to treat you like you're an unbeliever now because you're acting like one. And so it's not a matter of conscience. There are matters to which we can say, well, you know, I might not do that, but that doesn't mean that I'm necessarily going to cut off fellowship with you if you do. And that's what we're talking about here. Now, I always hesitate to give examples on things like this because then everybody's attention gravitates to that example. And it gets very difficult to like, okay, now we have to list out every matter of conscience that we can think of. That's not the way we're going to handle it, right? I said in the beginning, this gets difficult to talk about because of the nature of conviction. I feel like I am dead on. I feel like I'm right, and I can't understand why you disagree with that. So the fact that I think I'm dead on might lead me to think this isn't a matter of conscience. I mean, I have strong conviction about this. And so now I'm going to separate fellowship with you if you don't have a matter of conviction about this. And this is where Paul's going to warn us. Folks, we have to be very careful. Because principle number one in dealing with matters of conscience is that we need to focus on fellowship. We need to be careful about what reasons we will break fellowship. There are reasons to break fellowship, as we just looked at. A believer who's living in an unrepentant sin, that's a reason to break fellowship. A believer that is changing the doctrines of the gospel, the essential parts of the gospel, that's a reason to break fellowship. That's a reason to say, we can't cooperate with you. But there are areas of conscience in between that we can allow a lot of freedom. And so Paul says, the one who's weak in the faith. Now, what is he referring to, weak in the faith here? That means a believer who's struggling to understand that Christ's death and resurrection free us from the ceremonial and dietary restrictions of the law. I want to make another distinction as we go through this study, that what Paul is specifically addressing here are those ceremonial issues of the Mosaic Law. The dietary restrictions, the observance of holy days, the traditions of the elders and the leaders of Judaism about washings and things. He's talking about that stuff. We can make some application to the modern things that we have to deal with. And again, I hesitate to give examples, but I'm going to give one. How many of you like Southern Gospel? Just love Southern Gospel. Just a couple hands. Okay, just see how your hand went up and everybody else felt emboldened. You've led everybody into sin. Yeah, it's okay. Now, how many of you don't like Southern Gospel? Let me ask it that way. Anybody just really not like it? You're like, I can't stand it. Okay. Well, nobody's totally against you. That's good. You guys are okay then.
What's Southern Gospel?
Southern Gospel? Oh boy, like the...
I don't know if I like it or not.
Yeah. Bill Gaither, his group was Southern Gospel. The Booth Brothers. It's sort of like a blend between country, western, and gospel music.
Country, western,
yeah. About Christ. So some people really love Southern Gospel. Some people are kind of like, yeah, some people are like, oh my goodness, I'd rather bang my head with a hammer than listen to this stuff. So those of us who don't like Southern Gospel, we should immediately separate and discipline out of the church those who like Southern Gospel, right? I mean, it's just a matter of conviction. Okay. Again, you hate to give examples because I don't want to draw too much attention to example. We have to be very careful about how we apply these things, but we have to understand that these areas do exist. And so that's why this first principle is so important, is that if I can maintain fellowship with you while having a disagreement about this issue, I should do so. Unless it's severe enough that I say, well, I can't participate in that. Then we might have to part ways. And so Paul says, as for the one who's weak in faith, so the Jewish person who has recently come to faith in Christ might have a real struggle accepting that Gentiles can be part of the church without having to be wearing the right clothes, or without having to wash themselves before they come to church, or without, you know, they bring bacon to the potluck dinners. Can you do that? We do. We have green beans with bacon in them almost every time. We have ham. It's great stuff. A lot of the sausages we eat at Easter breakfast have pork in them. Oh, we went to a fair here, and Kim says, it's just cruel, because you look up at this, and it says swine. Well, swine is just a pig, right? And he looks up at this other one, and it says beef. It doesn't say cows or cattle. It says what we're going to turn you into when we're done with you. She says, that's just cruel. Even the chicken said poultry. It didn't say chickens. So, at any rate, as for the one who's weak in the faith, now obviously he's talking to somebody who is more mature in the faith. That maturity in the faith recognizes that the work of Christ makes us all acceptable without any basis of contribution for ourselves. And so what that meant is that Jew and Gentile can be joined together in one body because Christ has made us acceptable. We don't make ourselves acceptable. But there might be some new believers who, yes, they believe the gospel of grace, but they're having a hard time applying it to some of these areas of life. And so Paul says, you stronger brothers who understand this distinction, you receive the weaker ones. That means you receive the ones that are having a harder time letting go of those old traditions. It's okay. Let them bring the tradition in. Let them continue to practice it. You don't separate from them. Welcome him. And that welcome literally means like with open arms. I'm walking up to you. I've got my arms open. I'm ready to embrace you because that's how our fellowship is. I love you. I'm not approaching you like, okay, shake your hand here at a distance. Keep you just a little bit away. And like, well, you're okay, but stay over there on that side of the church, okay? Maybe you should keep your volume on your earbuds down if you're playing gospel music, but or Southern gospel. I'm kidding. I like Southern gospel. In small proportions, right? Receive him. Welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. It means I'm not welcoming you in and like a salesman, and not to be mean to salesmen, but you know, sometimes they're very friendly until you start saying, no thanks. And then all of a sudden, oh, fine, and walk away. We're not welcoming to people that claim to be Christians just so we can get something out of them, just so we can convert them to our opinion. We welcome them. We're ready to welcome them into the fellowship and greet them as part of the church and recognize that. So, focus on fellowship. Make sure fellowship is an important part of what we do as a church, because we fellowship together because that is a recognition that Christ has accepted you on the basis of grace. And he's accepted you on the basis of grace. And he's accepted me on the basis of grace. And so we can all come together around him, because he's what makes this church. So don't apply those matters of conscience too narrowly by separating over small issues like Southern gospel music. But also, don't apply it too broadly, having no separation. And the church wrestles with this all the time, and we're going to wrestle with this. Because there's going to be issues that you think, we should be welcoming of that. And there's going to be other people say, I'm not comfortable with that. These are difficult distinctions to make, and we have to do the work of trying to work them out. You know, our church has, since its beginning, maintained a distinctiveness on doctrinal issues. And you guys know the difference between an evangelical and a fundamentalist. And an evangelical holds many of the same beliefs that we do, but a fundamentalist is willing to separate over them. Fundamentalism is willing to say, I'm not going to cooperate with that other organization because they don't hold to the essentials of the faith. An evangelical will hold to the essentials of faith while cooperating with people that don't. And that's one of the main distinctions between an evangelical and a fundamentalist, is we're willing to separate over those things. And so we want to be careful not to be so fundamental that we separate over everything. Like, pastor's not wearing a tie this morning. Did y'all notice that? And I know I'm probably going to get in trouble. You are now. I can't believe he didn't wear a tie. We want to be careful not to draw those bounds so narrow that we have no fellowship with anything outside of our own congregation, because that's not right. We are not the only Christians in the world, right? I hope you believe that. We're not the only Christians in the world. There are many, many, many of God's people. But also on the outside of that, to say that not everybody that says they're a Christian is. There are things that exclude you from calling yourself a biblical Christian. And so that range within the middle is what we're talking about. If you can maintain fellowship, do it, because that's important. So focus on fellowship. The unity of the body is not something we should break for small or trivial matters. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't ever separate. So what do we do when there's an issue that I say, I'm not really sure about that one. I can't clearly present from Scripture that it's forbidden, nor can I clearly present from Scripture that we should do it. It's kind of something that we're all working on, but you've got a strong conviction about it, and I don't necessarily do. Well, the second principle he gives us here, let me read verse 2 before we go on here. We're going to read a little bit. As for the one who's weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Here he's laying out what this is about. Should I eat pork? Should I only eat vegetables? Because I'm not so sure about that meat out in the marketplace. It's probably been sacrificed to idols. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So principle number one was maintain fellowship, if at all possible, maintain fellowship. Principle number two is leave it to the judge. Whose servant are you? Are you mine? Am I yours? Who do we all answer to? We answer to God. Christ is the head. Christ is the Lord. That's why we call him Lord and Master, because he is. And that means that at some point in time, I have to answer to him. And that all of my concerns about your opinion of me don't matter. And that doesn't mean I just do whatever I want, as Paul's going to show later, but it means that when I am thinking about an issue of conscience and I'm not too sure about it, I have a conviction about it, I won't do that. But I look at your life and say, that's between you and God. And so the second principle is leave it to the judge. Recognize that each one of us stands before Christ. So, if I choose to eat the meat from the marketplace, and this is first century setting, what he's talking about was the best meats were probably bought by the temple to whatever god that town worshipped. Because obviously you offer to your god the best, right? And so the best meats could be bought at the temple marketplace. They would offer it in sacrifice and then they would sell it. And so as a Christian, do you go to that temple marketplace and say, well, you know what, that looks like a really good cut of sirloin. I think I'll buy that. But you know that meat has been offered to an idol. Now, you also know as a Christian, are there other gods? No. They're fake. They're false. They're not real. Who created that meat? My God created that meat. Now, they went and offered it to an idol. They shouldn't have done that, but does that mean I'm participating in their idol worship if I buy the meat, take it home, give thanks to God, and eat it? No. It doesn't mean I'm participating in idol worship. And so Paul says, look, you've got a conviction. You know that there's no such thing as an idol. There's no other God. There's one God. He owns everything. He rules everything. And since I know that I'm accepted in Christ, and that Christ rules over all things, then I can take that meat from that. Get out of here. You know when a fly lands on your glasses, it looks huge? Because I know and am assured of those essential teachings that I can go with, it doesn't bother my conscience at all to go and buy that meat and eat it. But I know there's some of my brothers in the church that would say, I used to go to that temple. No way am I going back there. And if it means I have to eat only vegetables the rest of my life because every scrap of meat in this town is offered to an idol, then I won't touch it. And Paul's answer is, okay, if you won't eat, you think it's wrong to eat that meat? Great. But don't pass judgment on the one who eats it. Welcome him as a brother. Don't start getting conceited about your convictions and think that your convictions make you more righteous than another person who has different convictions. And if you do eat the meat, you feel you're free in Christ to do that. He says, great. But don't look with disdain on your brother who doesn't feel that way. Welcome him as a brother. Don't treat him as if he's a lower class citizen because he doesn't recognize the freedom that the gospel offers. If he wants to limit himself that way, he's allowed, because who does he answer to? He answers to Christ. So leave it to the judge. We talked about authority structures a couple of weeks ago, and the fact that all authority is delegated authority. That's an important concept to realize, because it means that I can only pass judgment where I am delegated the authority to do so. And so I have to be very careful studying the scripture to say, what is it that as a brother in Christ, I'm allowed to say, look, you shouldn't be doing that. What areas of life as a pastor do I have to say to my sheep, you can't do that? I have to be careful, because there are pastors who will bind the consciences of their people because it makes them feel like they have this power. I have convictions about things that you might not necessarily have, but that doesn't mean I have to pass off all my convictions on you and make you live by them. You know what? There are some things that I won't watch on TV. Does that mean you shouldn't watch them? Well, maybe it means you shouldn't, but does that mean it's my position to pass judgment on you for doing so? These are some of the issues that we have to wrestle with. And again, I know the difficulty of it, because if you have a strong conviction about something, you're automatically going to think, no, nobody else should do that either. But Paul's principles here are maintain fellowship. If you possibly can, you maintain fellowship. Now, maybe that means when you and I get together, we're not going to watch television, because we might not agree on what we're going to watch. Well, that's okay. Leave it to the judge. Let them answer to God for it. Now, back in verse 1, when he says, receive that person, but not to quarrel over opinions, that doesn't mean that we don't ever talk about our convictions. That doesn't mean you never share with me why you won't do something. Because you know what? That's what the body's supposed to function as. I mean, doesn't the pituitary gland communicate with the rest of the body? And when you hurt your toe, doesn't it affect the rest of the body? We are supposed to be communicating. And so there is a level at which I can say, you want to know my conviction about Southern gospel music, I'll share it with you. Because maybe it'll help you develop your understanding and become more mature in it, and maybe it'll help me develop mine. And say, well, maybe my wife's not so bad for listening for Southern gospel. She puts up with a lot for me, you know that? So don't separate over matters of conscience. Let people answer to Christ. Leave it to the judge. Don't despise them if they don't hold your same convictions about things, and don't judge other people if they don't hold your same convictions. Because who are we? That question, when he says in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another, really means, you ever have somebody tell you, who do you think you are? Maybe we've said it about certain decisions that have come down from certain places recently. Who do you think you are to order this kind of thing? That's the heart of the question. Who do you think you are? What makes you think you have the authority to say that? And so if I come to you and say, you know what, you cannot be part of this church anymore because I happen to know that you eat bananas, and that is awful. I have a very strong conviction against bananas. Every banana tree in the world should be felled right now. Get rid of them. They're evil. And I don't have authority to say that, because nowhere in Scripture does God say there's anything wrong with eating it. In fact, he says if you can eat it with thanksgiving, which I'll be surprised if you can, but if you can, then it's a good thing for you. And so eat it. Who do you think you are? And so we have to be very careful when passing judgment on other people for their decisions. Who do I think I am? Do I actually have any authority to do anything about that? Or am I passing judgment outside of my sphere of authority? So, if you do eat, don't pass judgment on the one who doesn't. Or sorry, don't despise the one who doesn't. And if you don't eat, don't pass judgment on the one who does. Leave it to the judge. Number 3, He gives us this next principle. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. This principle, I say, leave it to the conscience. We all should pay attention to our conscience, which happens to not be a little cricket running around named Jiminy. But God has gifted us with a voice inside that says, no, don't do that. The conscience, however, is not infallible. The word conscience means with knowledge. The conscience functions best when it is exposed to the right standard of good and bad, which is the Word of God. So the more the conscience is exposed to the Word of God, the better able the conscience is going to function. It'll be able to tell us with greater clarity what is right and what is wrong. So if my conscience is weak because I've not been exposed as much to the Word of God, then I might condemn myself for doing certain things that are actually okay to do. I might even not condemn myself for things that are wrong to do. But God holds us accountable to how well we submit to our own conscience. He tells us, listen to that voice inside. If it's telling you that something is wrong, listen to it. You might find out later that it was okay, but that's great. But you listen to it right now. And we want to be very, very careful not to force someone else to violate their conscience. And so you don't want to set that big heaping plate of banana pudding in front of me because it might tempt me beyond that I'm able to eat bananas and violate my own conscience. Right? Leave it to conscience. Our convictions should be based on our understanding of God's Word and born out of our desire to love Him. He says here, one person esteems the day as better than another. So now we're not talking about what we eat and drink, but he keeps exchanging these concepts so that we understand what he's talking about. So if I think that I should celebrate the Sabbath day according to the law of God by not doing any work, then Paul says that's fine. Another person esteems all days alike. So the other person says, you know what? Every day is God's. I don't think we have to obey the Sabbath day, so every day is God's. He states here that the principle is each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, convinced is a cognate word with conviction. I'm convinced, I have a conviction. I'm convinced it's right, I have a conviction against breaking it. These two things go hand in hand. And so, according to my understanding of things, I'm going to fall on one side or the other. We should celebrate the Sabbath day, we shouldn't. You know, there are brothers and sisters in Christ who believe we should, as Christians, be celebrating the Sabbath day by refraining from all work, by taking it as a day of rest. And it's something we should study out. Should we? Shouldn't we? But do we reject them just because they observe the Sabbath day? Not at all. Leave it to conscience. Just make sure that person is fully convinced in their own mind. And this touches on both the intellectual side and the motivational side of things. So that if I am convinced by the principles I see in God's Word that I should act in a certain way, I know that applies to me because that's all I have authority over. So I might be able to say that as an individual before God, I should celebrate the Sabbath day. Well, you know what? As a father and as a husband, that means I have authority over my home, and I'm going to say we as a house should celebrate the Sabbath day. And that would be right, and it would be good. If I'm convinced from the Word that that's what it says. But he also lays out the motivational aspect of it there, that the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. So I need to make sure that I'm holding my convictions not out of a sense of trying to prove my own superiority or my own righteousness in front of people and in front of God, but I'm simply doing it out of a desire to be honoring to the Lord in what I do. And so he touches on both that intellectual aspect and the motivational aspect. And so part of our conscience is making sure that we're doing the right thing for the right reason. We do the right thing as best as we understand. We do it for the right reason as best as we understand ourselves. Make sure you're doing it for those reasons. And if somebody else holds things a little bit differently than you do, then you can leave it to their conscience. Because they do have to answer to God, not only for how well they submitted to authority structures, but how well they submitted to their conscience. Now we'll also answer to God for how well we informed that conscience. Which means, folks, study your Bibles. Your convictions might change over time, and that's what we're looking for. What did Paul say in Ephesians? That he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the building up of the work for the saints, so that they can do the work of the ministry until we all come to the unity of the faith. See, what we're working on is patience and forbearance with one another while we differ on these issues of conscience, but working so that we all come together. We all come to the same unity, the same maturity of the faith. Now, that'll ultimately only come when Christ returns. And all of our minds are perfected. All of our hearts are perfected. All of our understandings are perfected, and then we'll know it perfectly. Until then, we all keep studying the Scriptures. We keep talking to each other. We keep fellowshipping with one another, because if I break fellowship with you over a conscience issue, I am cutting myself off from your ability to be able to influence me and mature my faith, and vice versa. So, focus on fellowship. Leave it to the judge. Leave it to their conscience. The last principle we'll consider today, we're not going to get all seven of them, but we'll get number four here. I know this is going to come as a shock to most of us, but it's not all about you, right? Look at verse 7. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. This isn't about me. My expression of Christian liberty is not so that I can get everything I want. My life belongs to him. I became a Christian in June of 1994. And very quickly after that, remember seeing a verse as I'm reading through my Bible. It says, "You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his." Paul mentions that in Corinthians. And I remember the impact of that upon me. That, you know what? I don't belong to me. My life isn't even about me. My life is about what God wants to do through me and the lives of other people. And boy, if we all understood that a little bit more. But you know, we're Americans and we are kind of self-deterministic about everything. Which, understand, I'm not saying being an American is a bad thing. It's a great thing. But there are weaknesses that come with it. And as Christians, we've got to understand that I belong to Christ. He bought me twice. He created me, so I'm his. I rebelled against that, and then he redeemed me. I'm his again. In every way, I'm a slave of Christ. So that means that as I live out my life, it's not about me getting what I want. It's about me living for him. So that's going to color how I choose to express these issues of Christian liberty. What Paul's going to do with that a little bit later on, he wants to establish, first of all, this principle that it's not about you. But later on, he's going to help us apply that to say, if it's not about me, then if I am trying to fellowship with you and you do have a conviction about it, I should yield. If you think it's wrong for Christians to listen to Southern gospel music, then anytime I'm around you, what am I going to do? I'm going to avoid listening to Southern gospel music. Because I know that's going to offend you. That's going to cause you to trip. And so I'm going to say, no, I can yield that. I think it's okay to listen to it. But while I'm around you, that's fine. It's not all about me. If I live, I'm supposed to be living for Christ. If I die, I'm supposed to be dying for Christ. because I'm his. And if I know that you're his too, then that means that I'm going to be giving myself to build you up, to try to strengthen you, to try to bring us all together to this unity of the faith thing. And so these four principles we'll leave with today. We'll cover the next few next week. Number one, focus on fellowship. If you can at all maintain fellowship, we should. Don't separate over light and transitory things. Separate over the essentials, yes, but not over small things. Number two, leave it to the judge. Understand that everybody's got to answer to Christ, and it's not my responsibility to judge everybody. I have some areas that I am supposed to judge, but by no means am I supposed to pass judgment on everyone. Number three, leave it to conscience. I'll let the Lord deal with you on a lot of things. Not my job to try to be your master. I'm going to let you deal with that. And as your conscience grows, as you mature in your understanding of the Word, then I can guarantee that your understandings of right and wrong are going to change too. And we're all going to be hopefully working to come together as we understand the Word of God better. And number four, it's not all about you. And that means it's also not all about me. But we're living our lives not for our own self-gain, but for the benefit of each other. Because that's what Christ wants us to do. So hopefully that helps us a little bit in understanding some of these matters, understanding how to live out a life where we don't all always agree on everything. If I understand that Christ is Lord, then I can't approach liberty of the standpoint of either you can't tell me what to do, nor can I approach it from the standpoint of I should get to tell you everything to do. We have to allow each other a lot of freedom, because that's what the gospel gave us. Freedom to live righteously. Freedom to live before God. Freedom to be influenced by His Word. So we're going to sing a song here as we close. It's a tender song. It's in the back cover of your hymnals. And it's God be with you till we meet again. By His counsels guide uphold you. With His sheep securely fold you. And I hope this is your prayer for each other member of this church. And as we go our separate ways, we'll miss each other. We'll be glad to come back together and see each other once again. But while we're apart, that God would be at work, growing your faith, growing your obedience to the Word of God, and growing our love for one another. So let's